If you have your Bibles, will you please turn to that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this morning I would like for us to focus upon verse number 3. Even as we allow the Word of God to prepare us for our involvement in the sermon this morning. The truth is, we preach all of the time. There's just sometimes we're a little bit more aware of that than others. And particularly when we observe communion together, this is something that we participate in as a body of believers. And we are making a statement by our participation in communion. In order to enter into what is intended through communion fully, we need the Spirit of God to remind us of the significance of the gospel. And as we prepared ourselves for 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I attempted to demonstrate that the watermark of this chapter is the cross. Christ is the ultimate illustration of these truths. I remind you of verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor. And if that's not enough, surrender my body to the flames that have not love, I don't get a thing. Father, we appeal to you. So many things that are competing for our attention. So many things that are in competition for our affections. And I have no ability to be able to convince anybody this morning of anything. The Spirit of God, unless you take your truth and engrave it upon our hearts, then my words will be just noise in the air. So we bow before you today. And as a body of believers, we say to you, Lord, we need your word. We need these truths. This is our life, our passion, our hope, our rock. Make them fresh to us again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Adam Meyerson is the president of the Philanthropy Roundtable, a pretty powerful group in Washington, D.C. And he said in a recent interview, when asked about the temptations of being a generous donor, he said, one danger is pride, especially self-congratulation about one's good intentions. And he went on to say that there's another danger that he calls the philanthropist's disease, and that's when everybody laughs at your jokes, not because you're funny, but because you think you are funny. And everyone wants to keep up the illusion because you have the money. And everyone tells you how brilliant you are, even though nobody really believes it. And it just illustrates the fact how people can use generosity and even sacrifice as a means to gain attention and affirmation and pretend to have a relationship. But isn't it sad if all of that is a game, a play, a charade? In these first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, there are five if clauses. Taken together, Paul is giving us a list of gifts or actions that have ascending value to them. And consistently throughout this section, Paul has shown that even though he speaks in tongues more than anyone else, this is really, in a practical sense, the least of the gifts as far as he is concerned. And he points out in verse 1 that the person who has this gift and uses this gift as a means of self-promotion is nothing more than an empty, hollow, irritatingly clanging piece of metal. And rather than being of any benefit at all, this person is so offensive that when they're done talking, you are actually rather relieved. The gift of prophecy is actually highlighted, particularly in chapter 14, as a very beneficial gift. And along with the ability to fathom deep mysteries and to be able to organize and grasp large amounts of knowledge, this person who has just exceptional intellectual skills, who is so intelligent and knowledgeable and able to bring illumination to a cloudy topic and able to help people grasp confusing matters, that gift seems to be so beneficial, so desirable to the church. And even beyond that, as we saw in verse 2, the person with the gift of faith, the one who's able to take these truths, able to act upon them, and in doing so set such a wonderful, amazing example for others to follow. But even as impressive as all as these gifts are, and they are, without love, this person, instead of being held in such high esteem, is in reality before God nothing. This chapter actually is organized into three parts. I believe many of your translations put it in paragraph form to capture that. You have in verses 1, 2, and 3 the priority of love. Paul's making it very clear this is critical. In verses 4 through 7, we have the proofs of love. And then in verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. But I tell you, these first three verses have been somewhat of a bubble popper, haven't they? I mean, since Paul is describing so many of the qualities that we so deeply admire in other people. And here in this final verse of this opening section, he takes what appears to us to be the pinnacle of sacrifice. And Paul asks, what if? What if I give all I possess to the poor? What if in one sweeping moment I sell every single thing that I have and I fund a homeless shelter for an entire year? I mean, that has got to count for something, doesn't it? I mean, this is a sacrifice that hurts. We like charity. And this nation gives an enormous amount of money to charitable causes year after year after year. And the Detroit area has historically been known as a very generous area. Charity is a big deal to us. The fact is, charity is big business. If you want to do business with certain people in this city, it's well known that you have to donate to their charitable causes, and then and only then will they recognize you. If you want to move up the ladder in certain companies, you have to be a fundraiser for the cause that your boss or your boss's boss is passionate about. And so we have huge fundraising events. And I would imagine that many of you have dresser drawers like me stuffed full of T-shirts from these events. We have runs, we have dinners, we have golf outings, auctions, and of course the charity preview event at the auto show every year. Last year's Super Bowl event was held in Detroit, and it was an interesting event in this respect. On the one hand, there was an enormous amount of money that was raised for local charities, while at the same time, all of the homeless were moved out of the centers, out of the city's center, so the people coming downtown would not have to be bothered with the inconveniences of panhandlers. We like charity, but I get the impression that for many people, we like it from a distance. In order to raise money for the poor, you have to wine and dine the wealthy and take pictures and produce press releases and put names in programs and give out awards, recognize them by bringing in celebrities that they can meet and be impressed with. I'll do things for you if you will do things for me. A few years ago, a man bought a brand new car and brought it by his church to see if his pastor would bless it. And it was a very high-end vehicle with a sticker price close to $100,000. And the pastor told the man that he would indeed bless the car on the condition that the man would write out a check for the same amount that he used to purchase the car, if he'd write out a check for the church on the spot. According to my friend who lives near the church, the man immediately pulled out his checkbook and did just that. I don't know what to do with that story, do you? I mean, we're tempted on the one hand to say, wow, that was pretty quick thinking on the part of the pastor. Image or attempt to deal with your own guilt. Giving away all that you possess to feed the poor is a huge act of sacrifice. But this act, as large as it is, if it's not done with love, has not gained you a thing. In fact, you've wasted your sacrifice. The person who gives away everything at least can live with the respectful nods, the whispering approvals of others. In fact, they may even be able to appear on Oprah. But verse 3 goes on to describe the final if clause. What if I surrender my body to the flames? That person does not even get a chance to hear the applause. This is not just a sacrifice that hurts. While it does that, it is a sacrifice that dies. There's a body of literature known as the Apocrypha. It is historically between the Old and the New Testaments. And while it is not inspired, it does give us some good historical data about that intertestamental period, also a time of great turmoil within the land of Israel, highlighted by the Maccabean revolt, which was trying to throw off the shackles of Antiochus the Great, which all of that instability made it easy for the Romans to come in. And when they did, that sets the stage for the New Testament. But in one of those books known as Second Maccabees, there's a story of seven brothers who gave themselves up to a fiery death rather than compromise their faith. The courage is very similar to the story in Daniel chapter 3 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the Maccabean account, one of the seven brothers said to his torturer, "You do not have a fire hot enough to make me play the coward." Now, I hear stories like that, and I hear statements like that, and I go, "Oh, that's great." I mean, that just takes a steel rod and just puts it right in your back, doesn't it? I mean, you can build the fabric and the backbone of a nation on things like that. I mean, this is one of those give me liberty or give me death type of stuff that we heard in our elementary classrooms. But today, in fact, yesterday, we saw another illustration where people sacrifice like this all the time. In the Gaza Strip, where the Islamic groups of Hamas and Fatah are fighting for control, thousands of people live in abject poverty. Some of those boys are easily recruited into groups where they are told how evil the USA, how evil the Jews are. And all of the world's ills, including their own poverty, is blamed on the policies of the United States. If only these groups were destroyed, if only Allah's land would be purified from their presence, then glory would return to the followers of Islam. And it's certainly not limited, as you know, to the land of the Gaza Strip. And this diet of warmongering, hate-mongering talk is fed to them on a regular basis. And along with it, the promise of eternal life and eternal glory and eternal sensual pleasure is dangled before all those who will kill themselves for Allah. And all that is left now is for these young men to wrap themselves in a bomb-laden vest, to make their way into the most crowded area they can find, where someone using a remote control detonates the bomb. That is a sacrifice that dies. That is also a sacrifice that does not bring blessing. It instead brings judgment. We're not ones who go wrapping ourselves in explosives and drive trucks loaded with bombs into crowded markets or pour gasoline on our bodies and set ourselves on fire in order to protest an act of Congress. But we are people to some degree familiar with the concept of sacrifice. Some of you have given up promotions at work because that promotion would ask you to do a job that would cause you to compromise your values, and you said, "No thanks." Some of you have given up evenings to help out others who are in need. Some of you have committed yourself year in and year out to serving, to ministry. Many of you to an aspect of ministry to this church. It is to us, the people of Christ, that this text is written. And this point is extremely clear. What if you made the ultimate sacrifice? What if for the cause of Christ you laid down, you went all out, you gave it up? Would they name a charity after you, a building, a scholarship? Would there be a movie, a song? Perhaps your story would be told in sermon after sermon after sermon and put in books. But if you have not love, you don't gain a thing. If you could take the ear of your heart and you could listen to this text, it would plead with you. It would scream at you. Don't waste your sacrifice. And this is difficult for us. This is difficult for me. Because we are people who love the church. We love ministry. I mean, for crying out loud, we're people who got up when the thermostat said 2 degrees this morning and got ready and went to church. How crazy is that? That's got to count for something, doesn't it? And on top of that, many of you serve as a teacher, a mentor for our children, a worker with our students. Many of you serve as greeters and ushers and leaders and helpers in your adult Bible groups. And many of you got here early to help rehearse for the music. Some of you help cut the grass and do other labor-intensive type projects. You understand a little of what this word sacrifice means. You set aside certain comforts and at times certain needs in order to meet a need that the church family has here. You go above and beyond. And when you do, you are taking a risk. Have you ever done something that you thought went unnoticed or unappreciated? Because the risk of a servant and the risk of sacrifice is bitterness. There are moments when we do things for the purpose of giving joy to others and helping those we serve. There are other times when we are overlooked or taken advantage of that we can become bitter. And what is really dangerous is when we do things only for the purpose of being recognized. Then we are in deep weeds, since that desire will never, ever be satisfied. How much recognition is enough? How many thanks does one have to give me or to give to you when the original giver, the original sacrificer, is finally content? Moms, you are often overlooked at home. Many of the things that you do day in, day out, week in, week out, the family takes them for granted. And the thought goes through your mind, what if I just didn't do this for a week? And the same thing, in a different way, can be said true for dads. Or you may be the player who practices really hard, but you don't get the playing time in the game that the stars do. But you may even work harder than they do in the practice. The same thing can be true for the coaches who are always being second-guessed by the parents and ridiculed by the fans who want to say, don't you appreciate all the hard work that I do here? Some of you teachers, you never measure up in the eyes of the kids or their parents. And if we sacrifice for the approval of others, if we set ourselves up for some serious heartache, if we only serve in order to be appreciated and affirmed, we will never be content, because no one can appreciate or affirm you enough. An incident a couple of summers ago in San Antonio, Texas, illustrates what I'm talking about. It was a hot 99-degree August summer day when a 10-month-old baby girl was accidentally locked into a parked car by her aunt. And frantically, the mother and the aunt were running around the car in near hysteria while a neighbor was attempting to unlock the car with a clothes hanger. And the infant was bawling at the top of her lungs, beginning to turn purple and foam at the mouth from a combination of both anxiety and the intense heat that was building inside the car. Well, it quickly accelerated into a life and death situation when Fred Ariola, a tow truck driver, arrived on the scene. He immediately grabbed a hammer from his truck, smashed the backside of the window of the car in order to free the baby. Was he heralded a hero? No.
According to an article in the San Antonio Tribune, he is quoted as saying, "The lady was mad at me because I broke the window. I just thought, what's more important, a baby or a window?" Some of you have done heroic things. And you thought, never again. Let someone else get their neck chopped off. I've had enough. Setting your heart's goal on being appreciated, it's like drinking salt water. The more you get, the thirstier you will be. And this is why I think this text is for us. Because it is at one time both a warning and a blessing. It is a warning in the sense that we are being cautioned that if we do all of these things and we make all of these sacrifices, but we have not love, then we have wasted all that sacrifice. Please don't waste the sacrifice. But on the other hand, this text is a blessing in the sense that if we heed its admonition, then it protects us from discouragement and even the bitterness that comes when we make all of those sacrifices and they are not appreciated or they're taken for granted. Sacrifice is great. It is noble. It can even be Christ-like. If we do it for the purpose of being of benefit and joy to others, if we do it because we love, it makes all the difference. Jimmy was in the third grade. And he was a little slower than the other kids in his class. And as a result, he tended to be somewhat of a loner. His mom, Linda, did what she could to protect him from the cruel comments of others, but she couldn't live with him all day long and shield him all the time from the hurtful things that people would say, many of which he didn't even understand. It was February, and Jimmy announced to his mom that he wanted to make Valentines for every kid in the class. And Linda's heart sank. Because she knew that Jimmy was just setting himself up for disappointment. He probably would not get any Valentines in return. In fact, some of his own Valentines might not even be accepted. But Jimmy insisted. And so she acted like she was excited, and they went about the process of making all these Valentines for everybody in the class. It was a big deal to him. The big day came, and Linda was dreading it, but Jimmy was really excited. And that afternoon when he came home, her fears were confirmed as she heard him come into the house saying, "Not one. Not one." And immediately she knew he hadn't received a single Valentine. But when she turned the corner and she saw him, he wasn't discouraged. But instead, he happily announced, "Mom, not one. I didn't miss a one. I gave every kid in the class a Valentine." And he was thrilled. Why? Because his goal was not anchored to how others responded to him. His goal was to love. It was to give. And if your goal is to love, nothing can stop that goal. Many of you were raised in a church tradition where every image of Christ was sad and sorrowful. And those images of Christ that hung on the walls of the church just drilled this oppressive view of Christ into your minds. And it is true that Christ went through intense sorrow when He died. But that is not the entire story. Please keep this in mind. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says that Jesus went to and went through the cross for the joy that was set before Him. He looked
beyond the sorrow of the cross to the joy that was on the other side. His suffering was real. His sorrow was intense. But they were temporary on the way to His joy. And what was that joy? It was the joy of the Father's glory being satisfied in the death of His Son for the payment of His sin, of our sin. What was His joy? It was the joy of knowing that you and I could be forgiven and be restored to an eternal relationship with Him. Would we ever accuse Christ of having ulterior motives when He died on the cross? Oh, you just died in order to have joy. No, of course not. His love, though, brought Him joy. And He found great joy in the glory of the Father and in the rescue of us. And some of you are wasting your life right now. Some of you are wasting your sacrifice right now. Because your duty and your honor and your sense of right and commitment, as important as that is being done without love. And it shows because you have no joy. You sacrifice, you work hard, you try to tackle the day's jobs with determination, you breathe deep when the day begins and think, all right, I've got to do this today, I've got to get through. And you live with that burden. I can describe it well. That's where I live. I'm learning. There's something more important than saying, I'm going to do this. And I'm speaking of a cross-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-infused, soul-satisfying, heart-refreshing, smile-producing joy. When you and I love the glory of God, meaning when we set the affections of our hearts upon God receiving the honor and fame that He is due, when we hitch our happy wagon to God's fame, your happy cup will get full. When you hook your happiness to loving God and being faithful to and enjoying God, and therefore to simply be a blessing and a benefit to others, you can die happy and rich beyond money, no matter what your age. And when the glory of God and the joy of His people is motivating your actions, you're protected from bitterness. But if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Don't waste your sacrifice. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I'm going to ask the men who will be serving communion to make their way to getting ready for that. And this morning, as we observe communion together, will you think of Hebrews chapter 12? Will you even, during the time that the men are passing out the bread, look at that text and those first few verses? Just allow yourself to be reminded that Christ went through the cross for the joy that was set before Him. And the life that He has called you to live
will be a life of joy. And you make it a life of love. But that love is not something that you can generate inside of yourself. It only can be a love that the Spirit of God gives to you. And that is only something that you have when you come to faith in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand that this bread this morning symbolizes the body of Christ that was broken for you when He died on the cross. And this cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for you. Taking this bread and this cup in no way washes you of your sin. It's not an action that you do that makes you more acceptable in the eyes of God. That action took place on the cross. That's what Christ did. Instead of taking this bread and this cup this morning, if you're not a follower of Christ, you need Christ. You need to come to faith in Him. If you have questions about that, at the conclusion of the service, I'll be out in the gathering space, and I would love to introduce you to somebody who could help explain that to you. Father, we thank You for the cross. Thank You for showing us You're a God of justice. You're a God of grace. You're a God of love. You are the true joy giver. As we are reminded as we participate in the sermon right now, as we reach into this tray and take out a piece of bread and say, I'm one of Christ's. We're calling upon You to help us live with that love and joy this week. Because that's how you need and ought to be made known. In Jesus' name we pray.